Good morning, Tara. My name is Daniel. I serve as one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege this morning to be able to introduce to you a guest speaker. Tori Arneson is our first church planting resident at Terra Nova. If you've been with us the last couple of years, on different occasions you've heard us speaking to this new program, which just launched this spring, really 2 weeks ago when Tori showed up. This program is all about taking guys who are in the final stages of preparation before they go out and plant a church or pastor somewhere, and just giving them those final touches of experience and pouring into them and investing in them, especially as it pertains to church planting in the Northeast. And so Tori is here as a part of the first iteration of that. Tori is from New Jersey. He went to school down at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, but while down there felt led by and the Lord and desired to come back to the Northeast. Felt like this is where the fields were ripe for harvest, and that there was a need. George Barna comes out with polls every now and again, and did again about a month ago for just kind of giving a cross-section of the landscape of America of where are the most unchristian areas. And he had three different categories this time. It was the most unchurched, the most de-churched, and the most post-Christian. And you know, whatever those mean, but in particular, the Troy, Schenectady, Albany area, the capital region and the surrounding area, was in the top three out of the 100 that they listed of the most post-Christian areas in the country, meaning that Christianity, Jesus, the Bible, those things are the furthest from or the most distant from people's memory. And we know that not only by statistics, but for those of you who have lived here for any time, we know that by experience. And so I admire someone like Tori who would orient his life around recognizing where great need exists and going there. And so we're glad to have you here today. And come and bring us the word now, Tori.
Good morning, everyone. I'm Tori, and I am very humbled to share God's word with you this morning. And I guess they told you, I told them not to, that, you know, strategic sitting, not to sit in the front, because one time when I got really frustrated, I punched a guy in the front row. So it was smart not to sit up here. It's strategic. But I told them not to tell you. I guess they did. Anyways. But anyway, hopefully I won't get too fired up. So I am very thankful for this opportunity to be the resident of Terra Nova and to learn from the leaders, and just overwhelmed by how welcomed the church there has made me feel, and some of you. And again, really appreciate the opportunity to open God's word with you this morning. So let's pray before we do that. Lord, thank you for another day. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to come here, to learn about you, to worship you, to open your word. Father, I pray, remind us that we're not here to sing about you, but to sing to you. And we're not here, Lord, we're not here to hear a sermon about you. We're here to encounter the living God. So God, I ask that you come, and that you work, and that you encounter us individually as a church. Move us, I pray, and draw us closer to you, Jesus. And we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Dependency is a word that in our culture carries the idea of weakness. You don't want to be called a dependent person, right? But as we mature in our faith, I believe that we begin to understand more and more so how dependent we are. Dependent on God and dependent on fellow believers, other followers of Christ. We're dependent on God. We learn more and more that for every breath we take, the fact that our hearts are beating, that my lungs work, that we woke up this morning. I don't know about you, but I fully intended on waking up this morning. But apart from the sustaining power of God in my life, I wouldn't have woken up. We're utterly dependent on God. And I think we learn that the more that we mature. And we're also dependent on each other, okay, for other believers, to keep each other accountable. When we start making bad decisions, to reel each other in, to help each other. You know, Christianity is supposed to be more like football than golf in each other's, you know, lives, caring enough to keep each other accountable. We're dependent on God. We're dependent on each other. And you guys have been going through 1 Samuel, and you've been learning a lot about David. And David has made a lot of good decisions so far, right? He's been showing his hope in the Lord, his faith in the Lord, his trusting in God's timing. But David is still learning dependence on the Lord. He's still maturing, and he's still learning dependence. And our passage today is 1 Samuel 25, and we're going to see that he makes a pretty big hiccup, a big mistake. He's still learning dependence. So we're gonna go through 1 Samuel 25 together. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 25, and we're gonna read the whole chapter. 1 Samuel 25. Okay. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing a sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing a sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go up to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread, my water, my meat that I've killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had got out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young men attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Blessed be the reading of God's word. So the main idea of that passage we just read is that the Lord is working to make us more like him. The main idea is that the Lord is working to make us more like him. And my question is, why is he doing that? And the passage shows two reasons. He's working to make us more like him because we live in a broken world, and secondly, because we are broken people ourselves. He's working to make us like him because we live in a broken world and because we are broken people. And how does he do it? Through his servant. He does it through his servant. So the first reason that he's working on us to make us more like him is because we live in a broken world. And it's hard to deny that, right? If you've lived any length of time, we live in a broken world. From financial obstacles maybe you're struggling with right now, health issues, okay? From mental health issues to physical, okay? From the smallest things to the biggest things, like headaches to heart attacks, from stubbed toes to strokes, from anxiety, which is the leading cause of mental issues for our younger generation coming up, or depression. We live in a broken world filled with all kinds of issues, okay? But one of the main attributes of a broken world are difficult people. There are difficult people in this broken world. And if you had thought bubbles above your heads, I would see all these different names popping up of the difficult people that are in your life. There are many difficult people in this broken world. But we're going to talk a little bit about the difficult person that just entered into David's life. And his name is Nabal. And his very name means fool. Okay? Now, when I first read this, I thought, what kind of sick mother would name their kid fool? But when I read the commentators, they said, more than likely, his name was something similar spelling to Nabal, but people that talked about him, wrote about him, changed the letters a little bit to Nabal to conform to his character. He's a fool. And so they refer to him as Nabal. And David encounters Nabal, this very, very difficult person. The passage says that Nabal was a type of business partner with David. Okay? So David had lent men to guard Nabal's shepherds in the wilderness for a long period of time. He's guarding Nabal's shepherds. And after a period of time, David expects return, some resources, something in return for his service. And Nabal decides to gyp David and give him absolutely nothing. But he doesn't only gyp him by giving him nothing. And remember, David is running from Saul with his men. It's a time that he really needs this. And Nabal gives him nothing. But he not only gives him nothing and gyps him, he also dishonors David and his men. Okay? He first pretends to not even know who David is, and he does know who he is. And secondly, he calls David and his men essentially rogue rebels who deserve nothing, and you're getting nothing. And in a shame and honor culture, this is a ginormous slap in the face to David and to his men. Nabal's a difficult person. He's a very difficult person. He's mean, he's arrogant, He's prideful. He's selfish. Verse 11 says, Nabal says, I'm not sharing my water, my bread, my sheep, my meat, my shearers. You can see it just coming out of him, this selfishness in Nabal. He's a very difficult person. And by the end of the narrative, we see that he's having this king's feast. He's a rich man, plenty of resources. He's having this king's feast. He's drunk to the point that people don't even want to talk to him. He's filled to the brim with delicacies, and yet he doesn't even give David and his men what they deserve out of his riches, out of his abundance. He's not the type of person you'd want to be friends with. You wouldn't invite him to your barbecue. Nabal's a difficult person. So the question is, how do we deal with difficult people, okay? Unfortunately, sometimes we respond to difficult people the way that David did here in this narrative, what happens to him here. Because David makes a mistake, okay? But the Lord is still working on us to make us more like him in the midst of this broken world. But the second reason he's working on us to make us more like him is because we are broken ourselves. And David reminds us that he's a broken person too. Okay, so maybe if you've been starting, as you've been reading through 1 Samuel, you start to think David is almost larger than life type of great character guy, because he's shown patience, faith in the Lord, trust in the Lord. He had the opportunity to take out Saul, and he didn't do it. Remember in the cave, he had the opportunity to get rid of him, kill him, and his peers were even telling him to do it. All of his problems could have been resolved, but he says, no, I'm trusting in the Lord's timing. I'm not touching the Lord's anointed. This is not God's will. He's shown tremendous character. But from the time, if we look at the quick background leading up to this point with Nabal, Saul tried to spear David twice, right? Tried to kebab him twice. David's on the run for a long period of time. He's running from Saul with his men, probably exhausted by now. Had the opportunity to take out Saul, didn't. And now he hears at the beginning of the text here, Samuel dies. The spiritual mentor of David and the spiritual leader of the entire nation of Israel. Okay? The whole nation of Israel is mourning, lamenting, and so is David. At a time when he needs his mentor the most, he's gone. Okay? So David goes deeper into the wilderness of Maon, trying to get further away from Saul, and he runs into Nabal, class A jerk face. And as the text subtly but surely shows, he's a type of replacement of Saul, okay? Similar characteristics, similar personality, not treating David well. David's running from Saul, and he runs into another Saul. Same type of issues, same type of person, okay? But this time, David snaps. He loses it, and he makes a rash, bad decision. He's still maturing. He's a saint, but he still has monstrous tendencies like us, right? We're still works in progress. We're still under construction. None of us have made it yet, no matter how far along we are. Neither had David. He's still learning, okay? But he snapped. Now, my question is, have you ever lost it before? Have you ever just snapped? And I'm sure I'm seeing smiles already. Yes, we've lost it before, right? But maybe, okay, example, random example. Maybe you're going through your work day, and you're tired. You got too much stuff on your schedule. Your boss, you know, he or she is driving you crazy, and you're doing everything you can not to yell at your boss. Maybe you're praying through the day. You got the Christian smile plastered on, you know, through the day. Might be more of a southern thing than here. Good to be back up north. But you're getting through the day. You don't take it out on your boss. You come home, you're exhausted, and somebody, you know, your spouse asks you, honey, can you please vacuum? And you erupt like Mount Vesuvius, you know, and he or she has no idea why, but you take it out on them. You vent on them, you snap, you lose it. Small example of what David had experienced. We're still under construction, okay? God's still working on us. We have a long ways to go. Sometimes we lose it, like David did. It's comforting to see he's a real person, right? With real issues as well. We're broken people. The Lord's working on us to make us more like him in the midst of a broken world, in the midst of our broken selves. But how does he do it? Through his servant. He does it through his servant. But before we get to his servant Abigail, leading up to her arrival on the scene here, in verses 21 to 22, David is raging. He's foaming at the mouth. He's telling his soldiers, I can't believe that I wasted my time, my resources on protecting Nabal's shepherds. We're taking out every single male. We're killing him, all his males. We're not leaving anyone left. He's raging. Nothing seems to be in his way to stop him. And I was trying to think of an example of somebody raging, bent on destruction. And my mind went to Home Alone, okay? I'm guessing most of us have seen that movie. And you got, if you remember Home Alone, you got the tall, skinny guy, and you got the short, plump guy, right? And the short, plump guy's name is Harry. And when Harry would get hit by a paint can in the face, right, or shot with a BB gun, or stepped on a nail, or tarred and feathered, or whatever type of torturous events that kid put him through, Harry would rage, right? And he would make that noise, like he would be frigger racket, and he would just sprint after the kid, and he'd be raging, bent on destruction. Nothing's gonna stop him. And I'm picturing David that way. Bent on destruction, nothing's gonna stop me. We're gonna kill them all, he says. Straps on his sword, tells his men to strap on his sword, riding straight to Abigail, to Nabal, to take him out, and then in steps Abigail on the scene, and everything changes. In steps Abigail, the first sign of godliness in this chapter. And we're gonna see quite the contrast between Abigail and between her husband Nabal. Quite the contrast in this marriage, okay? While her husband's name means fool, Abigail's name means my father is joyous. While everyone seems to be aware of the rotten, sinful character of Nabal, everyone also seems to be aware of the great character of Abigail. The text says she was beautiful. Now, her beauty didn't run skin deep like Saul's did, right? She was discerning, the text says. She was intelligent, humble, kind. Most importantly, she points to the Lord. With her life, with her speech, she points to the Lord. And she speaks to David at a time when he really needed to hear it. She approaches him and his men in humility, okay? She sees him coming. She arrives in front of him on her donkey. She gets off her donkey, and she goes face down on the ground, showing respect and honor to David and his men. She gets up, and she speaks humbly but directly into David's life as a servant of God for exactly what he needed to hear. And it reminds me of Proverbs 15:1. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft word turns away wrath. Have you ever seen two people yelling at each other and somehow it's resolved right there? Have you ever seen that before? Nobody? Okay. Have you ever thought someone's yelling at you and you think, all right, I'm gonna yell louder than this person's yelling, and that will show them. It never resolves anything, does it? A soft word turns away wrath. She approaches him in humility, speaks into his life exactly what he needs to hear. She reminds him that there is a judge. And it's not you, David. There's a holy, just, perfect judge at the end of the tunnel, at the end of all this, and it's not you. Vengeance is not yours. As it says in Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We have a lot of job descriptions as Christians, but vengeance has never been one of them, okay? And it never will be. Vengeance is the Lord's. And I couldn't imagine living in this world of injustice, mostly, without knowing that there is a judge at the end. There is a holy, perfect judge. Because if there wasn't, then why not take matters into our own hands? Someone wrongs you, or someone you desperately love, and they do something unspeakable, you're gonna take matters into your own hands. If there's no judge, there's no justice at the end. But the truth is, there is a judge. There's a perfect, holy judge. And Abigail reminds David of this, as David needed to hear it. She reminds him of that. She speaks into his life. She says, David, don't take matters into your own hands. Don't resort to violence to accomplishing God's will. And notice what she says. She says, God fights for you. And then the way she words it is brilliant. Directly into David's life. She says, God will sling out your enemies like a sling. So what is that gonna remind David of, right? Oh yeah, God just took care of Goliath, with a little tiny rock, okay? God will sling out your enemies like a sling. God will take care of you. And here's the heart of the matter. She says, God will deal with your persecutors. Because the real issue for David wasn't Nabal, it was Saul. Okay, and Abigail knew that. The heart of his issue was, is Saul ever going to stop chasing me? Is this ever going to be over? Am I ever going to have to stop running and in fear of being killed by him? His real issue was Nabal, was Saul, not Nabal. He's taking it out on Nabal. And Abigail reminds him, wait on the Lord. Don't do that. God is the judge. David had been doing well up to now, but he needed the reminder, wait on the Lord. Now, I would be very ignorant to think that we are not individually waiting on the Lord for probably many things, okay? I have been praying a long time for a list of things. And maybe you have good God-honoring prayers that you've been waiting on God to answer. Maybe you have those. And I'm absolutely preaching to myself when I say, please don't wait, Tori, don't wait until God answers that prayer in order to now walk in the peace of God, the joy of God, trusting God, the rest of God now. Because if you wait to hear, to see in the way that God maybe makes it understandable to you how he has answered your prayer, and you look back and you say, look at all this time that I wasted or that I regret, that I could have been trusting him then, like he said to do. I could have been walking in his joy and his peace up until now. I didn't have to wait. Because when we believe that there is a perfect, holy God who hears our prayers and who knows what's best for us, we don't have to wait for him to answer it, to praise him now, to thank him now, to walk in his joy and his peace now. And I know I need that reminder all the time, okay? I'm sure that Abigail, when she says to him, when God, not if, when God makes you prince over his people Israel, God had made a promise already, anointed him to be the next king. And maybe the fact that Samuel's now gone, David might be thinking, okay, the prophet that anointed me for this promise is out of the picture. Is it still gonna happen? Okay? Abigail says, when God fulfills his promise for you, I don't want you to look back and have regrets about taking matters into your own hands, about shedding this blood that you know you shouldn't do. Walk in his peace and his joy and in him now. Don't wait. Believe him. Waiting is a hard road, okay? It's a very difficult road. I hate it most of the time. Waiting is a hard road, but we will be glad that we visited its destination. We will be. We can wait on him now. Walk in his joy now. Think for a minute with me, if Abigail didn't step into this historical event that happened, okay? If she didn't walk in, how would it have ended? It would have ended the way that historical events end in a broken world filled with broken people. It would have ended with bloodshed. You know, look at history. It would have ended with David coming and killing all of Nabal's men, bloodshed, war, regrets. That's how it would have ended. But it didn't end that way. Because God's servant appeared on the scene. In steps Abigail, this courageous woman of noble speech and character, surrounded by gifts, essentially saying, take me instead. May the guilt fall on me, pleading for mercy. Does this remind you of anyone? I hope so. We'll get to that. But she's pleading for mercy for her rotten, sinful fool of a husband who didn't deserve mercy. And she pleads for it. Now, I know a lot of times when I'm reading through the Bible or a narrative or whatever, I tend to just go through it and not think about, you know, these are real people with real emotions like me, like us. How difficult, put yourself in Abigail's shoes or sandals or whatever the fashion was at the time, and think to yourself, how tempted might she have been to take a step back and say, I'm gonna let things unfold here. This wasn't my doing. My fool of a husband just made another mistake. David's about to come and wipe him out. Maybe this will solve a lot of issues for me. Maybe my biggest issue in life will be taken care of if I just do nothing. How tempting might it have been for her to do that? To just let it unfold It wasn't her fault. She could have just sat back, but she didn't do it. Now, if you're in a rough marriage, and I don't know any of you, so you can't be like, did you tell him? Nope, I don't know. If you're in a rough marriage right now, my encouragement is do not let someone come and murder your spouse. Don't do that. Poison is the stealthier, smarter option. You won't get caught, it's whatever. Just kidding. But if you do happen to be in a rough marriage right now, my encouragement is hold tighter on to Jesus. He can get you through. Trust him. He will provide. Just hold tightly onto him now to get you through, to give you the grace that you need in your marriage. But I'm especially talking to people. I think this narrative is a sober reminder for people who are unmarried and want to be. Okay, if you're in that category, if you're unmarried and want to be, here's a sober reminder. There are a lot of Nabals out there, a lot of fools. And Abigail's life was a lot more difficult because she was with one, and you don't want to end up with one. So I have a couple of these, I call them the six Fs of making decisions based on God's will. And this can a lot more than just making a decision on a spouse. You know, it's a really big decision, of course. But this can be for all types of decisions that we make, trying to walk this Christian life of making decisions based on God's will, these six Fs. And the first one is faith, okay? Faith. And being in God's word, praying, seeking him with all your heart, with whatever decision it is absolutely vital, okay? Also friends. And remember, we don't take any of these by themselves because you might get lost somewhere. But if you take all of them into consideration in making decisions, it can help. Secondly, friends. People that can speak into your life, if it's about someone, you know, a prospective spouse or something, they see something you don't see. Maybe you got the blinders on, okay? You got the, well, he or she mentioned the word God, so he must be a Christian, and you just believe that, and you go from there, you know. No, you need people speaking into your life, you know. In the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. Other people that you trust to speak into your life, friends. Also facts. Sherlock Holmes the situation. Get everything you can, every single fact you can, about the situation, about the person, gather it all up, you know. There's wisdom in that. Facts. All that you can about it. Fourth one, we have fleece. And so Gideon laid the fleece. He asked specifically for God to show up in this decision that he was going to make. And God is a personal God. You know, that's easy to put under the rug sometimes. But remembering to ask God specifically sometimes can be very helpful. Ask God specifically about a decision you want to make. Lord, show me in your way, in your timing, and believe that he can and does do that. Fleece. The next F, I'm going to know it without looking at the slide, okay? Fleece. And then we have feelings. Feelings can play a role as well. And I'm trying to think, an example is, I probably wouldn't have taken the job as a resident pastor of Terra Nova churches for a period of time. If I didn't have any peace about it at all, I probably wouldn't have done it. Feelings play a role in decisions that we make. Do you have peace about this big decision you're going to make with this person or whatever the situation is? Do you have peace or don't you? Why not? Feelings play a role. Feelings are from God as well. We just have to make sure they're under the lens, you know, of him and his word. And lastly, we have fate. And thankfully, God closes some doors, right? We've heard this terminology. He closes some doors. He opens other doors. He makes some decisions for us. And I know for myself, there are some decisions, some doors that I've desperately wanted to walk through in the past, decisions I wanted to make, and God slams the door on it, okay? Has that happened to you? And I was clawing on the door. I was punching it. I was kung-fuing it, kicking it, trying to get through it. And couldn't. The door was, he said no. Or maybe he said yes to something you didn't want him to say yes. Fate plays a role as well. God is sovereign. And fate plays a role as well. So the six Fs of making decisions based on God's will, I think can be really helpful for a lot of decisions. But lastly, I don't want to forget, if you happen to be single with the gift of singleness, thank the Lord you won't end up with a Nabal. There's no chance of that. And, you know, that can be a hard road at times. But just like single life, married life, gift of singleness, there's so many blessings on that road as well. But we're back to the narrative now. And David's response to Abigail in verse 32. When he sees Abigail approach him the way that she did, speak into his life the way that she did, he erupts into praise and thankfulness, just praising God. Does that happen to you when you just you hear the truth about God in some way? Maybe it's even just driving to work and you hear something on the radio, some truth about God, and you just start praising him. You just start thanking him. David erupts into thankfulness, into praising God when he sees this servant of God that was sent speak into his life at a time that he really, really needed it. His heart is revealed. He's after God's heart, and he praises him. Now listen, David didn't resort to violence to accomplishing God's will, and he didn't take any shortcuts. He doesn't end up going and making these mistakes. He doesn't resort to violence, and he doesn't take matters into his own hands. This points to another anointed one to come in the future, who also did not take matters into his own hands and did not resort to violence to accomplishing God's will. Jesus, at any time, could have called down legions of angels to fight for him, to get rid of the people that were mocking him or torturing him or not believing him. He could have at any time called down legions of angels or just spoken a word and lit them all on fire, and he didn't do it. He didn't resort to violence to accomplishing God's will. But he also didn't take any shortcuts. Listen, it blows my mind that when Jesus was on the cross and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, this is essentially, you can think of it as, they're holding up 5 Advil and they're saying, here, at least take this. This will help a little bit. Jesus refused to take or to drink the wine mixed with myrrh because he was bent on taking all of the suffering for our sins, all of the wrath that we deserve, pleading for mercy for us, providing the way for us for salvation, for a restored relationship with him. He took all of the wrath that we deserve, and he didn't take any shortcuts. And thank God he didn't take any shortcuts, because we couldn't have gone that way. We couldn't have absorbed the wrath the way that he did. He took all of it, the sins of the world on himself, at once, suffering on the cross, and he didn't take any shortcuts. Praise the Lord, he didn't take any shortcuts. Praise Jesus. That's what he did. You see, David points to Jesus, but Abigail also points to Jesus, right? She points to him. Her intercession, her pleading for mercy for her husband, who rightfully deserved to be punished, and she stands in the gap, and she begs for mercy, for forgiveness, the way that Jesus did. And Abigail showed her servant's heart when she hears that the Lord has killed her husband, Nabal. Nabal's dead. And now David wants her to be his wife. She shows her servant's heart by saying, even with this exciting new future, even with this status that I just have received as wife of the coming king, I will still wash the feet of my Lord's servants. She shows her servant's heart. But Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, when he saw that there were no servants there to wash their feet, he puts the servant's apron around his waist and he bends down and he washes his servants, his disciples' feet. Even though he had the status of God himself. Abigail was excited about the future that now she had. She says, I will wash my Lord's servant's feet. Jesus, knowing that the very next day he'd be hanging on the cross, taking the sins of the world, something he's never experienced before, worse than we can possibly imagine, still, knowing that's coming, bends down and washes his disciples' feet. He had a servant's heart. He was the suffering servant. He was the wounded healer that taught us that suffering is not a reason not to serve. This was Jesus. Jesus is ultimately the focal point of this event. And how grateful we will be if Jesus is the focal point of our individual stories, of our lives. How grateful we'll be if Jesus is the focal point of Terra Nova, Saratoga's story, okay? And I want to ask you, why wouldn't he be the focal point of your story? Why wouldn't he be the focal point of our story? He's the A to Z in life. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the creator, the disciple maker. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's faithful, giving, holy, immortal, just, King of kings, Lord of lords. He's majestic, never failing. He's omnibenevolent. He's patient, quick to heal and forgive. He is the resurrection and the life. He's satisfying, transcendent, unifying. He is victorious. He's wonderful. He sees through you like an X-ray anyway. He's the yearning of our hearts, and there's zero things that he can't do. Why wouldn't he be the focal point of our stories? And because of Jesus, this world will not always be broken. Let that sink in. Because of Jesus, this world will not always be broken. Because of Jesus, we will not always be broken. Because of him, he's making a new heavens and a new earth. This broken world will vanish away one day. Because of him, we will not always be broken. He's making us new bodies with glorified minds, sinless one day. What is that going to be like? Sinless. He's going to restore this broken world. He's going to restore our broken selves. And how does he do it? Through his suffering servant, because of what he did for us on the cross, made the way for us, and took no shortcuts, and did not resort to violence to accomplishing God's will. Praise him, the one that did it all for us. And listen, about 5 years ago is when God really started working in my life, big time, you know, big change in my life. And it was then that I believe this idea that no matter how much I anticipate, no matter how much I look forward to, I want to tell you, if you dropped your job and all of your responsibilities, think about that. Does that feel good? Everything you have to do, just get rid of it. If your only job was to anticipate and to think about what it will be like when we finally get to see him, to be in this new heavens and earth with him, sinless, with Jesus, if all you did was anticipate that every waking moment, we will still be blown utterly out of the water. You can take it to the bank. It's guaranteed. It's coming. And it's because of Jesus, the suffering servant, who did it for us. Application. The application for the message. Let's be aware of our brokenness, because the text ends, this narrative ends, with David now having not one, not two, three wives. He has three wives, okay? This unhealthy tendency for David to take an interest in other men's wives is going to bite him hard later. Just because he now has three wives, just because something is written in Scripture and happened, doesn't mean God endorsed it. In Deuteronomy 17:17, God says, Israelite kings, do not have multiple wives. Your hearts will be taken away from me if you do that. David's doing it anyways. And later, it's going to bite him hard. Let's be aware of our brokenness, our weaknesses, and be humble enough and involved enough in each other's lives, love each other enough to say something. Hey, I'm seeing these decisions you're making. Let me tell you that's not a good idea. Let me help rear you back in. Let's be aware of our brokenness and help each other in that, and be aware of our dependence on God, but also our dependence on each other. Let's be aware of it. As we take communion and the band comes back up, as we take the bread, we remember, yes, we remember this broken world that we live in. Yes, we remember our broken selves when we see the bread. But most importantly, we remember our King who broke himself to mend this broken world and to mend our broken selves. And when we take the bread and we dip it in the wine or the juice, we remember what it cost him. It cost him his perfect, precious blood in order to do that for us, to make a way for us, to be with him. He's constantly making us more like him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder of our brokenness and of the fact that we need to be constantly reminded of your truth. We need servants like Abigail to come in and say, this is what you're doing and this is the truth. Come back. Believe that there is a God and that he's perfect and holy and just, and you can wait on him and trust him. Lord, thank you for Jesus, who broke himself to mend this broken world, to mend our broken selves. Lord, and he did it for us as the suffering servant on the cross, taking the full blow of the wrath that we deserve, becoming sin for us so that we can be made whole, so that we can be made new. And no matter how much we anticipate and think about what it will be like to see you on that day that is rapidly approaching, whether you come back, whether we leave, Lord, we're going to be blown away when we stand in your presence, when we see the King in all his glory. Lord, until then, please keep working on us. We need you to keep working on us, Lord. We need reminders. We need each other. We need you. Lord, we're broken and desperate, but you are infinite, and you are our healer, and you are our Savior. And we praise you. In your Son's name, amen.